all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. That was part of the text that we read last week. And for some of us, that was a troubling statement. In the sermon response class that we're doing this summer, we just started last week, there was some focus on that. There was a little bit of concern. I mean, people who rely on observing the law under a curse? I mean, it sounds almost scandalous. Is the law bad? As good Christians, are we supposed to ignore the law? Do whatever we want, whether it is legal or not? Are the Ten Commandments now merely the take it or leave it 10 suggestions? Clearly, the law is still good. Jesus himself, in what I find one of, well, pretty much everything he said was pretty telling, but a very telling statement he made about this. He said, I did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. Next week's text will be about the good purpose and proper use of God's law. Kevin Nolan is going to preach for us next week, and he's going to help us to see what the law does for us. Some good things. But first, this week, we're going to continue to follow Paul's argument in Galatians 3 about what the law cannot do for us. It cannot be our remedy for sin and death. It cannot be our means of salvation. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. What Paul is rightly saying, and what his opponents were missing, is that the law is inadequate to save. It's not that the law is wrong or bad or insignificant. It's that relying on the law, living to show ourselves or to show others or to show God, that we are essentially and effectively good people, is a futile endeavor. We are, every one of us, sinners who need to repent, to turn away, to turn from what is wrong, and to turn toward what is right, what is good. That's the condition that we are all in. And a major part of our turning away from what is wrong and turning toward what is right is turning away from ourselves and turning toward Jesus Christ. Pride. We can selectively and selfishly use Mr. Law, and church people are notorious for this. Selfishly and selectively, very selectively, use Mr. Law to help us lie. I am a good person. I should go to heaven. God owes me that. I've earned it. Jesus didn't really need to die for me. Despair. We can sadly and selfishly use Mr. Law to help us tell the truth badly. I'm a bad person. I'm a sinner through and through. I should go to hell. God owes me nothing. I've earned it. Not even Jesus could pay the price for me. Apathy. We can pretend we are Mr. Law. Good and bad are defined by us. There is no real good or bad except what we say is good and what we say is bad. Man is the measure of all things. Ultimately, there really is no such thing as good or bad. No such thing, really, as heaven or hell. And if there is a God, it doesn't care what we do. There's nothing to earn and no one to pay. If there was a real Jesus, He died just like everybody else. In all three of these cases, we are putting ourselves at the center of things. Pride and despair and apathy all grow from the same rotten root. Self-centered, sinful insistence that I, and not the living God, am at the true center of my universe. When we respond to Jesus Christ, who died and rose again for us, when we see by faith and affirm his presence at the center, the Lamb of God is on the eternal throne, we are then in Christ, safe and secure by the power of God, and we no longer need Mr. Law to speak for us. Jesus has said it all. Now, the last few weeks, Paul has argued from Scripture and from experience that living merely as law keepers is not the way of salvation. Now, Paul is going to stop for a moment and bolster his argument with an analogy from everyday life. The law is not the answer. What additional clues does God's word through Paul the Apostle have for us today? Well, let's look at our text, Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 18. Hear the word of God. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that you would help us to understand these things. Lord, I pray that they would do their work. This truth from your word would do your work for us. Lord, that we would know ourselves to be people of your promise. And so, people who do not, cannot be people of the law one way or another. Lord, give us that freedom to be yours and to do your work in an eternal love relationship with you as you desire, as you call and empower us. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. The law is not the answer. Why? Well, first, because God's will is plan A, and he neither needs nor has a plan B. Plan A is the promise spoken to Abraham. And remember, Abraham comes at the very beginning of redemption history. Before Abraham, you have the story of a perfect world that God has made, the Garden of Eden, a perfect relationship of love and communication, face-to-face fellowship, where humankind, Adam and Eve, had a relationship where they saw God like we see each other. And then there was the fall. And as a result of that came the curse, and Adam and Eve cast out of the garden. Alienation comes in their relationship with God and their relationship with each other. And then from then, things just spiral down and down and down. It's a mess. You have the story of Noah, and then the story of the Tower of Babel. Mankind trying to build their way up to heaven without reference to God, to sense, become God for themselves. I always say when I look at the Tower of Babel story, thank goodness we've gotten over this idea of building big towers up into the sky. and certainly gotten past this idea of trying to make a name for ourselves as human beings independent of, without reference to God at all. Thank goodness we've gotten past all of that. Right. We're better at that than ever. And then the very next thing that happens is Abraham. And with Abraham, the story of redemption begins. And God spoke a promise to Abraham. Now, Paul's opponents, the Judaizers in Galatia, were undoubtedly proclaiming that God's promises were given only to Abraham and his seed, the Jewish people. So along with this is the idea that if you want to get in on God's promises, his saving promises, the fix for what went wrong, the life to come, obviously step one is you got to get into God's people, and the way you got get into God's people is by being a God's people, and the way you become a God's people is by obeying the law, keeping the rules, doing the religious rituals. In a sense, you got to become Jewish in order to become Christian. They were scandalized by the notion that law-keeping is no longer a requirement for being the people of God and enjoying the benefits of such a status. Paul responds by saying, it never was on that basis. They wanted to affirm Jesus as Messiah, we think, probably, while still maintaining not merely the wisdom but the necessity of law-keeping behavior. If you're not a good boy, if you're not a good girl, you're not a Christian. Paul says, you can't have it both ways. And one way is a blessing, while the other is a curse. They were assuming in some sense that when God gave his law to his people through Moses the mediator, he changed the way he was going to relate to his people, from promises and faith to rules and obedience. The law superseded or significantly altered the promise. And Paul says, no. And he does so by using an analogy to human testaments or wills. It's interesting that the Greek word that in our translation, the NIV translation, it says covenant in the text that we read. Covenant, the translation covenant is sort of a Christian early church adoption of this word based primarily or largely on the fact that this is how the Greek translated the Hebrew. And you have the Greek Old Testament. It's called the Septuagint. And where this word berit in Hebrew is found, very significant word, the covenant, the promise between God and his people. This Hebrew word berit, well, the word they used to translate that into Greek in the Greek Old Testament was this word diatheke, which is the word that we find here, translated covenant, but in normal usage, it meant will. The way most Greek people in this Hellenistic culture of the first century in the Roman Empire, the way most people would have heard that word would be the word will. You make a will. Here's what I want to happen after I die. And so Paul is using this sort of play on this word, covenant and will. And he's saying, well, it's like a will, which is what this word means in normal everyday usage. It's like a will. And you can't change a will once it is in place. It's an irrevocable document. I mean, once someone has made their will and died, you can't come along later and say, well, I think it should have said something different. No, it is in place. You can't change it. You can't add something to it. Paul says, as with legal practice, so it is with God's promise to Abraham. The law, added 430 years later, doesn't change the covenant of promise received by faith, which was always the basis of God's relationship with his people. This is good news for us. As Tim Keller reminds us in his Galatians study, a gift promise needs only to be believed to be received. But a law wage must be obeyed to be received. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Jesus loves me when I'm good, when I do the things I should. Jesus loves me when I'm bad, though it makes him very sad. Our salvation depends not upon our performance, but only upon God's promise, given in grace and received by faith. The example that came to my mind is the legendary long-lost uncle, you know, the one that everybody hopes they have but they don't know about, until you get that letter that says, you've inherited $1 million, right? Your long-lost uncle died, and you find out that he had a will, and in his will, you received $1 million. Anybody ever known anyone that happened to? But boy, we know the story, don't we? Wouldn't it be great to have that long-lost uncle who you don't even know exists until you receive the blessing of his promise in his will to you? It's like that. And it's not like the stingy parent whose fortune will come to you only if you keep taking care of them and following their commands. Which doesn't make for a good relationship, does it? Plan A is for Abraham's seed. Corporately, the seeds who are Abraham's descendants, which Paul has already told us are people of faith. But specifically and effectively, Paul says the seed is the one person who is Jesus Christ. So when God spoke his promise to Abraham, he had in mind his son Jesus, who would be the ultimate recipient, the one who completes the promise. God's inheritance goes to person A, and there is no person B. There is no one standing beside person A who earns direct blessing through successful application of the law. Nobody stands next to Jesus and says, yeah, what he deserves, who he is, that's me too. Yeah. There is no person B. No plan B, no person B. Now, Jewish writings that Paul would have been familiar with often take the seed of God's promise to Abraham that we find in Genesis 12:7 and make it plural. The sons of Abraham are the ones who receive the blessing. The idea is that being merely a son of Abraham by race and by law-keeping behavior put a person in right relationship to Yahweh God to receive his blessings promised to Father Abraham. Paul reasserts the singular, maybe in response to the Jewish assumptions related to racial identity, religious practice, and moral behavior. Jesus Christ is person A. When I first read that part of this passage, it was a bit confusing to me. Maybe it is to you. Why does he put that in there? It just seems kind of a little random. He's talking about the law not superseding the promise. And oh, by the way, the seed is Jesus. But the more I thought about it, the more I saw how that part of what Paul says really brings to light the depth of what's going on here. Jesus received the inheritance from the Father, his Father, because of who he is. He is the eternal Son. And he fulfilled the law because of who he is. Jesus didn't receive the inheritance because he was the best person ever, though he was. You see, when Jesus came and lived, it wasn't like we all should have been watching him carefully, biting our finger and saying, boy, I hope he doesn't sin. Because if he sins, then he's not going to receive the inheritance, and we're all going to be doomed. Come on, Jesus, don't sin. It's close. Oh, good, he avoided that one. See, Jesus didn't receive the inheritance because he was the best person ever. He received it because he is the eternal Son of God, the one the Father had in mind when he made the promises to Abraham. It's who he is. And oh, by the way, Jesus fulfilled the law. He lived a sinless life. He's the one person who lived that Mr. Law has nothing to say to. Never could say guilty to him. But he didn't fulfill the law because he had to, or else. He fulfilled the law, essentially. He led a perfect, sinless life and then died to save because he is the eternal Son of God. It's who he is. He was always going to live that kind of life. He would lead no other. The living Word who perfectly expresses the holiness, righteousness, grace, and love of God, and did so with every breath he took, every word he spoke, every action he took in his life, Jesus. So, here's the question for us. Then is it only Jesus who receives the blessings of God's promise? No. Let's fast forward for a moment to verse 29 in Galatians 3. Paul affirms that having affirmed the specific and effective meaning of Abraham's seed, which is Jesus Christ, the corporate meaning is reestablished through him. The specific becomes the general us. Verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. God's eternal life inheritance goes through person A, Jesus, to us. Jesus fulfilled the law for us. He lived without sin, and yet he lifted the killing weight of law off of us and put it on himself, as though our sin was his. God dies, and his will goes into effect. Jesus shares his eternal life inheritance with us. He allows and empowers us to stand with him. We get to stand next to Jesus, not claiming a righteousness that is ours, that comes from within us, but claiming a righteousness, a right relationship with God that is through Jesus. We stand, the scriptures tell us, one day we will stand before God in the absolute holiness of God. First of all, standing instead of falling down. Holy, blameless, with great joy, Jude 24 and 25. And we will do that not because we've been all that good, but because the righteousness of Jesus, the work of Jesus, the death of Jesus is imputed, is given to us. Anyone by faith may receive God's eternal life inheritance through him, by being in Christ. That's the gospel. That's the gospel that was being challenged in Paul's day and that is being challenged today. That's the gospel that Paul thought was ultimately worth defending and maintaining. The law of God was never given as his plan B for salvation. God's promise to Abraham, fulfilled and received by Jesus Christ and shared with people of faith in him, has always been his only and effective plan for blessing us with his eternal life. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word that blesses us, that teaches us what is true and right and good. Lord, I pray that you would help us again to live as your people of promise. People who live not essentially to keep the rules, or people who live to see how well we can get away with breaking the rules, but people who live in love. In love with you, in love with one another, in love with four people around us. And out of that love relationship, people who are growing in their ability to see what's really going on and understand that in that relationship of love, all of the good law stuff takes care of itself. And not only that, but in that love, we are empowered to be your people of redemption and hope and reconciliation and peace and joy and love. Lord, we pray these things in your name and for your sake. Amen.